They call themselves the Nine Nanas. And if you know who the Nine Nanas are, you're way ahead of me in this sermon. Somewhere in West Tennessee, not very far from Graceland, nine women gather in the darkness of an early morning. They would begin their routine about 4 o'clock. It was a ritual that no one else knew about, not even their husbands. They had one mission and one mission only: to create happiness. Over about 3 hours every morning, the nine Nanas, who all considered themselves sisters even though they weren't blood sisters, would whip up hundreds of pound cakes as part of a grand scheme to help those in need. And before anyone would get a glimpse of them, they would disappear in the morning mist. Even the UPS driver who picked up hundreds of packages at a time had no clue what these women, between the ages when they started this, of 25 and 40, were doing. It was a master plan. It began one evening at their weekly card game, what their husbands called Broads and Bridge. And they would get together to play cards. And they were sitting around reminiscing one night about what Mama and Papa had always done to lend a hand to the community. Mama and Papa were grandparents to 4 of these nine women. Mama would read in the paper that somebody had died, and she would send them a pound cake, whether she knew them or not. She just wanted to put a smile on people's faces. And these ladies started thinking about how they could make a difference. So the first thing they decided to do was they decided to do their own laundry. Before this, they were sending out their laundry. They would do their own laundry. And they discovered over the period of 2 or 3 months that they could save about $400 if they did their own laundry, and their husbands never noticed anything different about their shirts. So they took that $400 every month and they used it as a beginning. And then they started listening. They would eavesdrop with good intentions at the local beauty shop or in the grocery store or anywhere else there might happen to be people who were talking about the things that were going on in their lives. And when they heard of someone who needed some help, they stepped in. And they might pay a utility bill or buy some clothes for somebody or take a care package to a family that was in need. They didn't want it to impact their families, so they started clipping coupons and using green stamps. And you've got to have a few years on you to know what those are. Jim knows. They'd always go to Goldsmith's department store on Wednesdays because that was discount day. And they'd take their green stamps there. And they could usually walk out of there with $700 to $800 worth of stuff for about $100. The Nanas would find where somebody lived and send a package with a note that simply said, "Somebody loves you." And they always included a pound cake. After they'd done this for a while, they got a little bolder. As one of them put it, "We gave new meaning to the term drive-by." They drive through low-income neighborhoods and look for homes that had fans in the window because that meant there wasn't any air conditioning. Or they drive through at night and see where the lights were out, because that usually meant the power had been turned off. And then they'd go before the sun came up and drop off a little care package or take care of a bill that needed to be paid. These ladies did this for 30 years, undetected by their husbands. Now, I'm not going to comment on how unobservant husbands are based on that. But about 5 years ago, one of them's husband noticed a lot of extra mileage on the car. And he noticed large amounts of cash going in and out of their savings account. And they were busted. And the sisters came together and they came clean and they told their husbands everything. And they gained 9 more volunteers. The husbands were amazed, especially at how they kept it a secret. But they began joining in on the drive-bys. The husbands would be the ones who would write down the addresses of people who needed something. It wasn't long before the 9 nonnas decided to tell their children. And the children became convinced that their mothers could sell their pound cakes online. And so they started an online business. And it wasn't long before they were making 100 pound cakes a day to be shipped. Their website today still sells all these kinds of goods. They moved their baking operation to one of their children's restaurants, and they would go in at 4 a.m. before the staff got there and do all their cooking and be gone, and the staff knew nothing about it. Today, their efforts have increased many-fold. They recently donated $5,000 in pillows and linens and personal care products to a shelter for battered women. They send monthly tokens of their appreciation in the form of baked goods to one person in every state who has made a difference in their community. They haven't forgotten how it all started. Today, sometimes they'll just pull out the phone book and pick out a random name and address and send a pound cake to a complete stranger. And if they see somebody at the grocery store who looks like they need a little help, they'll fill up the cart for them and buy the groceries. As one of them put it, we want people to know that someone out there cares enough to do something. We sang a song right before I got up here. God's eyes are on things and knows what's happening. And he knows what's going on in our lives. And he has compassion about those things. We learn from this story of these women, but we learn primarily and first of all from God our Father what it means to have compassion on people. What it means to feel for someone. We all kinds of little things we do. We open the door for somebody, or we help a lady down the stairs or across the street, or we say to somebody, watch your step, or we pick up something heavy for our wife. Sometimes we'll do even more. We'll stop in traffic, help somebody fix a tire. We'll run into somebody's store and they need some help, and we'll buy groceries for them. Or we'll clean up somebody's yard or fix something at their house. We learn these kind of things from our Savior. Jesus demonstrated the kind of compassion that ought to motivate us to these things in Luke chapter 7. You have your Bibles, turn to Luke 7. And we're going to start reading in chapter 11. The Lord's popularity was growing. His travel was becoming more difficult because there was the first century paparazzi, if you will, of people who were constantly following him wherever he went. And we find in the story in Luke chapter 7 that he is approaching the city of Nain. And it is crush hour. They didn't have cars. They walked. But there's a lot of people on this road and they're going different directions. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, verse 11. And his disciples, a great crowd, went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited this people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Jesus gives us a display here of the kind of care and compassion that he has for people in everyday situations who experience difficulties and circumstances that seem like they're just overwhelming. Here they are, this crowd of people with him, and I want you to see the contrast between these two crowds. Here's Jesus walking toward the city of Nain, and all these followers with him, and they're probably in a pretty good mood, and they're talking, and it's a joyous occasion. What might we see him do? This can be really something amazing. And out from the city comes a funeral. And you might imagine that as these two groups begin to meet, there's this group with Jesus who perhaps step off the road, heads down. They don't want to be disrespectful. The laughing or the talking kind of stops as this group goes by. We've all had the experience. You're driving along the road, and unexpectedly, as you're driving along, and perhaps you're not thinking about anything particularly serious, here comes a funeral down the road. And sometimes I wonder whether our first thought is, I am going to be late now. I've noticed one thing. I commented to my wife about this the other day, that in the state of Georgia, people have much more respect for that kind of thing than what I experience in Alabama. The few times I've seen funerals or emergency vehicles or anything coming down the road, people here get out of the way. And I think that's what you're supposed to do. Along comes this funeral, though. And the followers of Jesus are somewhat doused in terms of their excitement about what might be happening. Well, now here's this situation that kind of takes the edge off and maybe depresses us a little bit. No one really knows what to say. I wonder what that mother was thinking. You ever stop and thought about that when you pass a funeral or you see a funeral? And maybe you don't know the individual that's involved. Do you stop and think, what is that family going through? It says that she had lost her only son and that she was a widow. We understand where that puts her in Jewish society. A desperate, desperate situation. She has no family. No one is going to be able to take care of her. The whole world is crushing her, both emotionally, literally, in terms of her sustenance. What will she possibly do? What can you say to somebody? What can you possibly say to a person who, it seems, has lost everything and for which there seems to be no hope? Jesus says, "I'm sorry?" No. "He's better off now?" You hear people say that at a funeral? No, I didn't say that. "It was God's will." Jesus said, "Don't cry. Don't cry." What else is there to do for this woman? You ever said that to somebody at a funeral? "Don't cry." It was a request from the Savior. And it showed that he cared. It showed that he had compassion. And I think there's several reasons why that would be true. Jesus understood why this young man was dead. Every sorrow of humankind is a direct or indirect result of sin. And Jesus knew that. And he knew the reason this woman was suffering now was because of the power of sin. Whether he had done something directly or not that caused it, we don't know. That wouldn't be the point. The point was that Jesus understood the impact on this mother. He understood the impact on this home. He understood perhaps the impact on this town where this woman lived. And he hated that because he does not like to see people suffer. And that's what was happening here. He had compassion because she was a victim of the consequences of sin. And she was a helpless victim. There wasn't anything that she could have done to stop this. And he was touched by her sorrow. He is touched by our sorrow. He doesn't ever want us to be sorrowful. He doesn't ever want us to think that life is just a succession of tragic events. Sometimes, you know, you get in a run of things that we can think, well, that's bad. It's just this run of bad luck that I've had. Several things in a row happened that seemed tragic or that seemed to put you in a tough spot. And why is this happening to me? Jesus wants us to know that's not what life is. He took action. He stepped in to a situation where, from a human standpoint, there's no solution. What do you do for somebody like this? He stepped into this situation and changed the course of natural events. Now, quite obviously, that's not an example for us because we can't do that. But the intent and the heart behind it is an example for us. He saw a terribly distraught woman and he had compassion on her and he could do something about it, and he did. This is not a woman like, if you go back up in Luke 7, the first episode in this chapter was where the centurion came and a servant was ill, and the centurion sent word and said, "Lord, if my servant is ill, if you'll just speak the word, you don't have to come to my house, just speak the word, you'll be saved." And Jesus commended, at the end of that story, in verse 10, the faith that centurion had. I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel, anywhere. Well, not so with this woman of Nain. He says nothing about her faith, because this didn't have anything to do with her faith. It had to do with Jesus' faith. It had to do with the fact that he cared about her, and he could do something about her circumstances, and he did something about her circumstances. And he grieves for us just like he grieved for this woman. Jesus doesn't want to see us suffer. And if he can do something about it, he'll do something about it. The lesson we learn from this is that when everything seems to be crumbling in our life and everything seems to be going wrong, that's when God wants us to run to him, because he cares and because he can do something about it. God loves us and cares about us. This instance shows us that sometimes when things are really heavy on our heart and we think God doesn't know or doesn't care, he does. He does. What difficulty do you have in your life that God doesn't know about? There's nothing. What difficulty do you have in your life that God doesn't care about? There's not. He cares about those things. He knows and he cares and he can do something about it. We need to make sure we don't limit God's ability to show his love and compassion for us. That is not to say he will always do it in the way that we might want him to, or in the way we might expect him to, because certainly this woman didn't expect this. But that's the beauty of the way God works in our lives. He does things that are totally unexpected, in totally unexpected ways. And when we stop and think about what it is he does, it just blows us away. We just can't fathom. There was a lot of good that came from this. This grieving mother had her son back. He was going to die again, but he was alive now and he could care for her. The son had his life back. Perhaps this gave him another opportunity to repent. Maybe he never had before. The most important thing about this is that it showed Jesus' power over this. This mother learned a secret that we need to learn, that death is temporary. Death is temporary. In Jesus, life is eternal. Death is a mere temporary thing. But go on with me, if you will, in chapter 7, and let's look at the next incident that takes place that may appear to us to be unrelated. But I want to suggest to you that even though the scene shifts, the context is related. Beginning in verse 18, Luke records this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the power have good news, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The disciples of John come to him to ask the question about whether Jesus is the Messiah. This may seem to you to be unrelated, but how these two things are joined together is in expectations and how God does not meet our needs the way we expect Him to, and how important it is that we are accepting of the way He meets those needs, whatever they are. We look at the scene like this, and at first glance, John is in prison. He has sent his disciples to Jesus. "Are you the Messiah?" From John. How could they not have known? How could John be asking this question? This is the same John who in John chapter 1, when he first saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What has happened? What has happened in the life of John? Well, I want to suggest to you that John's expectations were not being met. He, like many other before him, expected an earthly rescue from Israel. And Jesus is out here healing sick people. What's the connection? Why isn't he doing the things that will bring about the restoration of the nation? Let's remember something about God's actions, our expectations. We function in a world that is limited by what we can experience with our five senses. God doesn't function in that world. We live in a world that is limited by time and space. There are three dimensions of the world we live in. God doesn't live in that world. He is not limited. The great prophet said in Isaiah 55, you know this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts your thoughts." Praise God, that is true. I am not limited the way you're limited in thinking about what's going on here. My ways are so far beyond what you can imagine and then what you're capable of. You just need to get out of the way and let me do the things that I'm going to do, and trust and have faith in what I'm doing. Providentially, our circumstances change in ways that we never expect. Things happen in your life. You've lived any length of time, you can list many things that have happened that were unexpected. Maybe threw you for a loop. Most of the time we think that has something to do with our actions. It may not. We're selling God short if we think if it's not miraculous, it's not God. He doesn't have to use miracles to be involved in our world today. Our faith stumbles and we encounter what we believe is a setback, but which to God is an opportunity. The sickness, the death that Jesus addressed in His day was terrible. It was awful what people were suffering. But that's not the way Jesus saw it. He saw it as an opportunity. What did John say in his gospel at the end? Why did Jesus perform all these miracles? To prove to people He was the Messiah, so He could be big man on campus, so everybody would go, "Wow, what power." No! He did it so they might have faith. He did it so they might believe. He did it so that when He came back to them and said, "You need to repent," they would stop and say, "You know, He fed me one day out there with 5,000 other people. I think I'm going to listen to what he has to say. John and others didn't see it that way. He was uncertain because Jesus was acting in a different way. He didn't overthrow the Romans like John thought he was going to. He didn't reestablish Israel like John thought he was going to. We misunderstand God's compassion today when we do the same thing. A circumstance just seems out of place or inappropriate, and it actually turns out for what's best. Why did Jesus act this way or act that way? Why did he do the things that he did that to us would seem so out of place? Remember what Luke said in chapter 19, verse 10, that the Lord said about his mission, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." There's the answer to why Jesus did things the way that he did. Because he's seeking the salvation of souls. Is that what we're looking for? Think about this. Salvation, our salvation, is dependent on what? Our faith. Faith is stirred when truth and compassion come together. That's why Jesus did the things that he did. Yes, it was a temporary and at the moment stirring act of Jesus to raise this man from the dead for his mother's benefit. But what was he really trying to do? Trying to reach their souls. He was trying to reach their souls. Jesus' miracle caught the attention of his audience because it showed two things. Two things we ought never forget. That he cares and that he can do something. And ultimately, the picture of that we see is in the grace of God extended through his dying on the cross for us. That's the biggest problem any man has. And it's the problem that every man has. And God cared about it. When he would have been perfectly just to say, "They're all lost," he did. He cared about it, and he could do something about it. Some things to take from this for us in conclusion. First, let's remember Jesus loves everybody. This miracle was not based on the faith of the mother. It was based on the faith of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. God is doing things through his Son, continues to do things today in such a way as to get our attention. Why did Jesus perform all these miracles? Well, John told us, so they'd have faith. He's trying to get their attention. God, through his providence today, is trying to do the same thing. His providential care today is an attempt on his part, though we don't see it as vividly and openly as miracles, to get people's attention, to pay attention to spiritual matters before it's too late. I think that's probably one of the things. Joseph had a fantastic sermon here a couple weeks ago on why people suffer. I think that's another reason why God allows suffering. He wants people to stop and think about what results when I'm in control? A lot of bad things. But what happens when I allow God to be in control? What happens when I give my life to the Savior and to the Father and I say, "You know what? It's in your hands. Whatever happens, I trust you." And we put our life in the hands of a compassionate, loving, "I'm on your side. I want you to be saved, God." What do you think is going to happen? There's a lot of people in this world who will consider that question and say, "Well, that's useless. That's foolishness to think that. Why would God do what he's done if he didn't care? You think he'd just send his Son to die because that's a good idea. Maybe some people will like it." It's because he looked down at the earth and said, "They're all going to die. I have to do something." And he used to do something. He did everything. Jesus loves us, and God loves us. Jesus' mercy is uplifting. We let the conflicts in our lives and in the world, we let them get us down. Let me tell you something. If Jesus cared enough to raise this young man from the dead, if he cared enough to die for us. We ought to be comforted in knowing that God sees what our life is like. He knows everything there is about it. He understands what our problems are. And he cares and he feels for us. How do you react when somebody comes up to you? Maybe you've had a tough day or something. Somebody comes up to put or some tragic event, put their arm around you, and they don't try to sugarcoat it. They don't come up after someone's died and say, "Well, it was God's will." They don't do that. They come up and they put their arm around them and they say, "I love you. I know you hurt. I care. I'm praying for you. I am here to do anything I can to help." How does it make you feel? It makes you feel good, doesn't it? Do you not see that that's what God's done for us? He has come to us and said, "Look, I see how terrible your life is. I see the fact that sin is just destroying this world, and it is. You're not going to look very far to see that." And God comes to us and says, "Look, I care. I know what this is like." The Savior comes to us and says, "I live there. I know what you're going through. I know everything you feel. I know every problem that you got. I'm the answer to those problems. I love you. I will never forsake you." You know, when you got a friend that comes and says something, all of us have got a best friend. Mine's sitting right here. When he comes up and I know, no matter what's going on in my life, there's going to be an arm around me. I'm here. I mean, that's a human relationship. That's not everlasting. But do you know the comfort you take from that? When you know there's somebody who will stand with you. We sing a song where no one stands alone. Now that's about Savior, us standing with the Savior. But we know we can appreciate that even from a human standpoint. A wife who's our best friend, a husband who's our best friend, or a familial friend, or just a friend that we've had who's been through thick and thin with us, who has lived a life that parallels ours in an attempt to be faithful. What a comfort. That's the kind of friend we have in Jesus. "I will never forsake you, and he'll never fail you." We doubt sometimes like John did. We have certain expectations about how God's going to work things. I think about Scott when I was reading this point. I thought about Scott a good bit. We were talking the other night at the coffee house about the evolution of this work. For 2+ years, it was slim. It was tough. The expectations that he might have had, and the times when he may, and I don't know for him, Scott knows this, when he may have doubted, does God not care? It just doesn't seem like things. A loved one passes away unexpectedly. Why did God let that happen? Doesn't he care? A church falls apart from sin. Why did God allow that to happen? Doesn't he care about these things? A family breaks apart. A child is unfaithful. We try to teach someone who's a really good friend the gospel and they reject it. Why? We have to remember that God has the big picture in mind. He knows exactly how the events of the future are going to work to accomplish his will. That's what John didn't have a clear picture of. God demonstrates his compassion in so many important ways through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the establishment of his church, through the ongoing help that we enjoy every day. God is showing his care and his compassion for us and his desire that we appreciate that to the point that we're motivated to do it for others. That we're like these, in some respects, these 9 women who realize everybody needs compassion. Everybody needs people who will care. I read that story, and I have to tell you, I was in tears. There's a way lot more to it than what I read to you. At the things that these women did. The completely selfless act on their part. They just wanted to help people who were hurting. That's what God has done for us. His actions toward us are completely selfless. He doesn't get anything out of this. There's no advantage for his son to have died. He did it purely out of love for his creation. And if no one is ever saved, he still did it out of love for his creation. That is something that we ought to rejoice in. His compassion toward us, his mercy toward us, his care for us. When you're having a tough day, why are these complications in my life? We all have those days. Why are these complications? Why has God made my life this way? He's trying to save us. And he's working out all of these things for our betterment, for our salvation, even though we don't see the fundamental inner workings of all these things. That's the message of this woman whose son was healed. That's the message that John gives us from prison. A great man like John, Jesus said, there'd be no greater. Doubted. Because things visually didn't seem to be going the way he thought they would. And you saw the reaction of Jesus. Go tell John what you just saw. And what he didn't see was, he didn't see Jesus restoring Israel. He saw Jesus having compassion on people who were suffering. And the message was clear. This is who I've come to save. Not the physical nation of Israel. People who are suffering. Friends, everybody's suffering from sin. And that's who God has come to save. Through Jesus Christ. Pick up some books. 269. I think I already know what that song is. No, I don't. I thought it was Jesus Cares.
You want that one?
No. This is fine. This is a good song here. 269, nothing but the prayer. This is God's ultimate picture of compassion for us. Because this act of compassion, the blood of Jesus, is the one that addresses the most paramount problem we have. And that is that we're stuck with a penalty over our heads for sin. And we don't want to have to pay it. God paid it through his son. And it's only through that blood. The Hebrew writer said, blood has to be shed for sins to be forgiven. Here it is. A great act of compassion for us to give us the opportunity for eternal life. Let's stand up and sing.